Verse 5 of Matthew 17 is the text that I'd like to leave with you today. While he yet spake, that is, while Peter yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. I want particularly to concentrate upon the testimony of God the Father concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, found at the end of the verse, and think of the subject of learning to hear the Lord of glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In this passage, Peter again shows to us the impulsive nature that he appeared to have. It seemed that he was always ready to talk. We find him being the first to answer questions that the Lord posed to his disciples. And we find him here showing that readiness to speak when the other disciples with him on this occasion said nothing. He may well have been one of those kind of people who felt unable to endure silence and felt he had to say something. And he felt compelled to speak on this occasion. His words are recorded in verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Reading between the lines, it would appear that Peter interrupted the Savior's conversation with Moses and Elijah, who were appearing with him in glory. Again, it would seem that he was prompted to interrupt and to speak as he did by a sense of excitement and joy. When he speaks about making three tabernacles, I don't think that we should entertain the notion that he was going to build three structures a bit like that tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, in order that there might be three separate centers of worship, one in which the Lord would be, one for Moses and one for Elijah. That idea really is too far-fetched. I think that what was in Peter's mind was the construction of three of the little booths that would have been familiar to devout Israelites, constructed during the Feast of Tabernacles. And perhaps it was even around that season of the year that was in his mind, or it may be that simply the joy and the excitement associated with the Feast of Tabernacles may have filled his heart on this occasion and prompted him to speak as he did. I think that we can take a charitable view of his motivation here, and we can sympathize, because so often we get excited about things and we speak when we shouldn't speak. And even sometimes we may know something of the joy of the Lord that causes us to speak in a silly fashion, without thinking. We speak commonly of opening our mouth before our brain gets in gear, and sometimes that's the way we conduct ourselves, even in the house of God, even in the atmosphere of heaven upon the earth, as Peter was in here. How foolish we are by nature. How slow we are to act in a wise and in a becoming fashion, even in the presence of God. It's something that grieves me particularly, and you will have heard me speak of that before now, of the need for proper conduct in the presence of God. Here Peter acts foolishly. He speaks and talks when he had much better been quiet and said nothing and absorbed the atmosphere of what was going on around him. But the words of our text describe a second interruption. Because if Peter interrupted the Lord, then the God of heaven interrupted Peter. Because we read in verse 5, while he yet spake, God had something to say. While Peter was blathering a little God interrupted him and said something that Peter needed to hear and that all of the disciples needed to hear and which we need to give attention to today. God speaks here to silence Peter and to point out some very important truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. However ill we may take it at times, and however we may feel offended at times, it is a mercy to be told by God to keep quiet. There are times when it is a mercy indeed to be told to sit down, to be quiet, and just listen to what God has to say. And that's really what the Lord does here. We have done it with our children, I'm sure. They get into a frenzy with excitement and tearing around, and we take them by the shoulders and set them down and get eye contact with them and make sure they understand. Sit down, be quiet, and listen to what I have to say. That's what the Lord does here. What a mercy it is. So often we pursue a course through this world, and sadly it influences even how we conduct ourselves in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God, in the atmosphere of worship. And we need to be told, as Peter was told here, be quiet and listen. Because it was only when Peter was quiet that he learned some things that he needed to learn. And saw some things that while he saw them with his natural eye, it obviously hadn't sunk into his heart and mind the full significance of what it was he was seeing. What things can be learned if only we could be persuaded to shut up and listen? If we could only be persuaded to stop, to be quiet and listen to what God has to say. As the voice of God is heard, the disciples, including Peter, are prepared to listen to the Savior in a new way by the statements that they hear from the lips of God in verse 5. There are divinely revealed truths in this well-known statement that play a vital role in conditioning our minds and our hearts to hear Him. The Lord did not simply just speak a word of command and say, listen, or hear ye Him. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And as we give attention to the statements that the Lord spoke on this occasion, it will be a means of preparing our hearts and minds for listening and hearing the teaching and the instruction and the words of Christ. The first thing that is impressed upon the hearts and minds of the disciples here to prepare them to hear Christ is the divine revelation of His identity. This is my beloved Son. A key part in hearing Christ is knowing Christ. We have to know Him in order to hear Him. And that's what the words of God the Father here emphasize. This is my beloved Son. There is a directing of their thoughts to consider His identity. It teaches us again that the true identity of the Savior can only be learned from heaven. That's where we learn who Christ is. That's how we come to know Him. In order that we might hear Him, we must know Him, and we can only know Him as He is revealed to us from heaven by the work of God the Father. If you glance across the page to chapter 16 and the verse 17, we're following Peter's wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now Peter had likely never heard the audible voice of God in his life before, but he had known the work of God the Father in his soul to reveal to him who Christ was. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter gave evidence of the fact that he had been taught by God the Father. And the Lord Jesus just makes sure that Peter knows that. Because so often there is a tendency to indulge pride in our own hearts, and we think we know this or that because, well, we've picked it up ourselves along the way. If we know anything of Christ, if we know anything of spiritual truth, it is because we have been taught it. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter had maybe been taught by human preachers. He had certainly listened to and been influenced by the words of the written scriptures and the ministry of the prophets in that sense. He had heard the scriptures read in the place of worship. But this is knowledge that flesh and blood cannot impart. There is a work of grace in the heart that only God can do to teach you the identity of Jesus Christ. You can bring a sinner into the house of God, bring a poor, unenlightened soul in to every service, preach about Christ, tell him plainly and bluntly who Christ is. He'll never see it until he's taught by God. Peter had been taught by the Lord, and that is emphasized again here in this experience, that it is the voice of God, in this instance, speaking audibly from heaven, in a departure from the normal order and the normal methods that God uses to impart this knowledge. God had spoken. Peter, James, and John here learn again from the lips of God what they already knew. They had some knowledge of this. They couldn't have been the disciples of Christ as they were apart from this knowledge. Peter was able in the previous chapter to confess, "Yes, we believe thou art the Son of the living God." Here is an emphasis of old truth. How often we need to be taught again by the Lord things that we may well have already known. I think that here, however, there is a very, very interesting connection between these events and those in chapter 16, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I know the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. But Peter, immediately, as you well know, acted like the devil and got in the way of Christ going to the cross, and the Lord had to rebuke him. And he illustrates very simply for us that it is possible to know with our head and even to speak with our tongue the most sublime, not apply that truth in our lives. Did Peter believe with all his heart that Jesus was the Son of God? Absolutely. Did Peter live as if he believed that truth? Absolutely not. Because he instantly opposed Christ. It is possible to be orthodox in our speech and in our profession and yet to be entirely heretical in our living. But notice the contrast here. On this occasion, Peter is taught the truth that Christ is the beloved Son of God, not just in the theory, not just in a theology lesson, But Peter is prostrated by the revelation. Peter and the apostles tremble in the presence of God as they hear the words of God and are brought to recognize afresh that old truth. He is the Son of God. That title that is used of him here is one of unique significance. This is my beloved Son. Revealed as the Son of God by the Father. And it is a title that simply conveys and declares the full deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God, and His equality with the Father. That is the unique significance of that title, the Son of God. Men are described as the offspring of God in the sense that they are His creation. They may be regarded as the sons of God in that ordinary sense by creation. The title may be used of God's people even in the reflection of their new spiritual relation to God because of salvation. They're described as the children or the sons of God. But it always indicates that we are lesser, the product of His hand. But when that terminology is used of the Lord Jesus, it indicates something that it does not indicate in ordinary human relationships. It indicates the full deity and the absolute equality of the Lord Jesus with the Father. It simply emphasizes that He is God. In John chapter 5, we read in the verse 17, and this is a prolonged dispute with the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He had not only broken the Sabbath day, the Sabbath, of course, He hadn't. It was just their false view of the Sabbath that led them to charge Him with that breach of the Sabbath day. But said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now the Jews accused the Lord Jesus here of making Himself equal with God by taking that title as the Son. By referring to God as His Father, He inferred, "I am the Son of God." Therefore, they saw the significance of that title as being making Himself equal with God. And although that is their accusation, and they could have been wrong, after all they had falsely accused Him of breaking the Sabbath day, they could quite easily have been wrong in saying, "Well, you're making yourself equal with God." But the fact that the Lord Jesus then goes on in the course of the discussion that follows to take up that very theme, He proves to them, "I'm not wrong in claiming to be equal with God. I am equal with God. That's exactly right. That's exactly what I mean when I say He is my Father and I am the Son of God. For what things the Father does, I do. The Father raises the dead, I raise the dead. The Father is the source of life, I am the source of life." And down through these verses that follow, we read statement after statement that indicate the full equality of the Lord Jesus with the Father. And it's really, in a sense, crystallized in verse 23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." He is equal with God. He is God, to be worshipped as God. As Paul wrote to Timothy, He is God manifest in flesh. Or, as 1 John 5 and the verse 20 puts it, this is the true God and eternal life. He is the true God, the God of heaven manifest in flesh. Now that's something that the disciple of Jesus Christ must consciously call to mind in order to hear him. If you would have the right attitude to the place of worship, to the house of God, to the preaching of truth, to any element of biblical worship, you must understand that Jesus Christ is God. You must understand. That must be consciously uppermost in your mind. That as you think about him, speak about him, hear him, pray to him, he is God, truly and fully God, equal with the Father, of the same substance, equal in power and glory. That revelation is impressed upon the hearts of the disciples here by God from heaven, and that emphasis upon his identity makes these men tremble. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Why is there little of that spirit abroad today in the place of worship? It's not so much because we don't have the audible voice of God speaking, because we do have the audible voice of God speaking in an ordinary sense when we read the Scriptures and when the Scriptures are preached. It's because there is not the impression upon our hearts of the fact that we are in the presence of God. As truly and as really we are in the presence of God at this moment as the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus Christ is the same now, even in his spiritual presence among the saints. He is the same, exactly the same, as he was seen to be on this occasion in Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son. You and I are in the presence of the Son of God. That is something that should impress our hearts and prostrate our hearts and silence us and will prepare us to listen to his voice. The display of glory that accompanied the announcement on this occasion only served to emphasize and accentuate the majestic nature of the doctrine that was taught. The glory of God that was revealed in the person of Christ. The cloud of glory that came over the disciples to convey to them in that visible sense the presence of the God of heaven as he spoke to them. You have something happening here that is really in the same category as what happened the day the tabernacle was inaugurated and the cloud of glory filled the tabernacle. The priests couldn't stand to worship. The same happened at the inauguration of Solomon's temple. The cloud filled the temple. The priests were prostrated before God. The cloud comes again. The cloud of the glory of God's presence, and the apostles here are prostrated as they hear, "This is my beloved Son." It is always too easy to treat familiar truth with contempt. You will say, "I know Jesus is the Son of God." You might be able to say with Peter with absolute conviction, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But do you do what Peter did in Matthew 16? Immediately act like the devil, having made that profession? You see, it is all too easy to be careless, to be sinfully familiar, contemptuously familiar with the most profound truth. This is a day when the things of God are handled very lightly, carelessly. Where the Lord Jesus is spoken of in what amounts to a blasphemous fashion by many, many Christians. Or they can say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is God, and then treat him as the devil treats him. But if God impresses this truth upon our heart as we ought to understand it and ought to know it, it will be a truth that fills our soul with a sense of awe and fear and worship as the glory of God dawns upon us. This is my beloved Son. The degree to which we have an ear for Christ's words is determined in part by the impression that the doctrine of his deity has made upon our hearts. You will listen for Christ only to the degree that you have been impressed with the truth that is announced here, this is my beloved Son. If that doctrine has made but little impression upon your heart, you will have but a very small degree of hearing for his voice and his word. But let that truth invade our hearts and our minds, and let it fill our conscious thinking that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, equal with the Father, then you will hear him. That's the first truth that is impressed upon their hearts here. The second, the pleasure of the Father in the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is another matter that our hearts must grasp and be enraptured with. The Father is well pleased with the Son. Christ's ministry had the full approval of the Father. As the incarnate God upon the earth, Christ's ministry in every part of it had the full approval of his Father. Now here the words of God the Father are essentially bringing before the minds of his disciples the words of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy, here again, only now in written form coming from the pen of Isaiah, are the words again of God the Father. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect or my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And these verses describe the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is described as a ministry in which the soul of God delights. A statement that really is simply exactly the same expression found in our text. In whom I am well pleased. every part of Christ's work and ministry, His calling, His commissioning, His work upon the earth, every part of it was approved by His Father. He was acting as the Redeemer. He is upon the earth now, on this mountain, in the land of Israel, as God incarnate, sent and commissioned by the Father to carry through the work of redemption, and He was doing it in a fashion that was fully and completely acceptable to God. He had been sent by God. You know the familiar words of John 3:16 and 17, how God gave His only begotten Son. He didn't send Him to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, given, sent. Peter later preaches in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost and describes Jesus of Nazareth as a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders. And Peter's heart was impressed with this understanding that Jesus Christ is the approved Savior, the approved servant of God. The other expressions, or the expressions used here in the verse, indicate this. He is my beloved Son. God cannot love that which is in any way falling short of the standard of His own being and nature. But He loves Christ the Son. His delight is in Him. The object of all of the affection and love of God centers upon Christ. He is well pleased. The word simply indicates that having submitted Him to a process of examination and trial, He has been proved to be acceptable to God. He is pronounced well pleasing in the sight of God. This fact was pronounced at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Matthew 3:17, almost identical words at His baptism. By John the Baptist, as he began his public service, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's pronounced here in the course of his ministry. It's pronounced not audibly, but nonetheless definitely and visibly at the end of his ministry, as he rises from the dead and as he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. That was a statement, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The pleasure of God was indicated on this occasion not only audibly, but in the display of divine glory that was afforded to Christ. The Son of Man on the earth as the servant of Jehovah is on this occasion seen in the glory of the Godhead. Peter refers to this event a little later in his own in the second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 17. We mark his words carefully. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He received from God the Father honor and glory. In a sense, the glory that was seen on this occasion was Christ's own glory. But there is a sense in which Peter says he received it from the Father. It was the Father's testimony of the identity of the Son and of his acceptance to the Father in the work that he was carrying through as the Messiah and as the Redeemer of his people. Christ's past, present, future glory all conspire to emphasize this single truth, that He exclusively is the one pleasing to the Father. That's what this experience and this testimony emphasizes. He is the one in whom God is well pleased. Now, this is a truth that fallen men must grasp. The disciples literally here were fallen on their faces. Spiritually fallen men need to grasp this truth as well. That God is pleased with Christ and only with Christ is a doctrine that all men must come to understand, because this simple truth lies at the basis of all true hope of salvation. I cannot be saved unless I please God. Only Christ is pronounced to be pleasing to God. Therefore, I can only please God and be saved as I am in Christ. This fact is the foundation and the basis of my acceptance with God. Here is all the joy of salvation. Here is all the confidence of heaven for eternity. That this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is where our salvation rests and lies. Remember the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God loves me in Christ. He accepts me in Christ. I hear these words of testimony that Peter heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I can take comfort regarding my own standing with God, because the Bible assures me that if I trust in Christ as my Savior, God deals with me on the terms that He deals with Christ. I have been made accepted in the Beloved. Have you? Do you know that this is what God is reminding Peter and the disciples of on this occasion? I have an exclusive acceptance of Christ, but if you're in Christ, then you too are accepted and pleasing to Him. Colossians chapter 1, a chapter that emphasizes the glories, the personal glories of the Lord Jesus and the security of God's people in Him. Verse 12 of Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How did He do it? Well, He delivered us from the power of darkness, and He translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son by putting us into Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, or the chief, the head of every creature. We have acceptance with God. We're in the kingdom. We're part of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have part of that inheritance because we are in Christ, and by His redeeming grace we have been made acceptable to God. As Peter put it, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one person with whom God is well pleased, and only one, the person of His Son. But as we are in Him, as we trust in His name, we too become acceptable in Him. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on in that place in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, who gave Himself for a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The due time that he is referring to there is the day of His glory, when it will be seen He is the one mediator. That's what His glory declares. He is the one true and living God, and He is the one mediator between God and man. His glory declares that truth. The voice of God emphasized it here to the disciples. Is it a truth that you have in your heart and mind, that grips your soul, that is part of your experience? that you know and you believe that you have trusted Christ as your means of acceptance with God, your sacrifice, your high priest, your mediator, your advocate, your Savior. He is the one means by which you know you have peace with God. Such a Savior is to be heard. That is the final emphatic truth that the God of heaven lays before the minds of these disciples. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Savior is to be heard because of who he is. We have emphasized already that his title here asserts him to be equal with God. His deity lends credibility and authority to his message. That's why he is to be heard, because he is God. The words of Jesus Christ are the words of God. The gospel of Jesus is the gospel of God. And it is a message to be heard. It demonstrates something of the hardness and the stupidity of the human heart that such a command has to be given. It demonstrates something of the estrangement between man as God's creature and God as his creator, that men have to be told, this is God, listen to him. Does it not demonstrate the estrangement, the effect of sin in the life of men, that they have to be told who God is and that they must listen to him? But ever since Adam ran away from the voice of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, men have refused to acknowledge God, are ignorant of him, and have refused to listen to him. And there is even working in the hearts of the disciples that very same sinful tendency to ignore that he is God and to ignore his word. Even the best of men need to be reminded to listen to Christ. Peter, James, and John were good men. We are justified in describing them as the best of believers. They were used by God in a way that few men were ever used. Raised to a position of spiritual privilege and usefulness that few others have ever seen and known. But even they needed to be forcefully and forcibly reminded on this occasion to listen to Christ. How much more do you and I need to be taught what James set down in James chapter 1 and the verse 19 of his epistle? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Did James have in his mind the events of Matthew 17 when he wrote those words? I don't know. But they certainly are applicable, because that's what the Lord taught Peter, James, and John. Just be quiet and listen. But it's a word for us all, James tells us. You need it, I need it. Swift to hear, slow to speak. In order to hear Christ, we must give attention to the Scriptures. That certainly is the lesson that Peter draws from the experience in his epistle, 2 Peter 1:19 through to 21. Remember how he says there, we have a more sure word of testimony, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The words of the prophets, the words of the Scriptures. That in part is the significance of Moses and Elijah's presence on this occasion, to emphasize the fellowship that there was between the prophets and the Messiah that they prophesied about. The Scriptures are where we turn to hear the word of Christ. These men, Peter tells us, were men who wrote moved by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ which was in them wrote 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. In order to hear the Savior, at the command of God, we must give attention to the written Scriptures. Do you hear His Word in that way? Do you recognize that what you have in your Bible is the Word of God? Because it is the Word of Christ. And it's a Word to be heard. Hearing Christ will always bring comfort to those who tremble before God. There is a sense in which it is overwhelming. And it ought to be. Overwhelming to be faced with the majestic reality of the truths that are set down here. Peter, James, and John were overwhelmed by the revelation of glory and power. This is the God of heaven manifest in flesh. God is pleased with Him. And their hearts were impressed with the glory and the power of the occasion that they fell on their face and were sore afraid. But isn't this a wonderful thing? God had commanded them and it overwhelmed them to hear it. Hear Him. What was the first word they heard as they obeyed that command? Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." When you hear the God of heaven incarnate in human flesh, the only one acceptable to the Father, when you obey God and hear Him, you will always and only hear words that lift you, that give you assurance you have standing before God. The overwhelming truth of the glory of God incarnate and the wonder of God manifest in flesh is a truth that will bring us to our faces. But as we obey and hear the words of Christ, the comfort of what He is, and the standing that we have before God in Him, is what will be impressed upon our hearts. Arise, stand up. Oh yes, there is a sense in which the truth will prostrate us. But it will also lift us and confirm the standing that we have in Christ before a God of glory. There is no reason to tremble in fear, even while we tremble in reverence in the presence of God, as we have an ear for Jesus Christ and His Word. Do you listen to the Savior's words with anything approaching this state of heart, this prepared state of heart that the disciples evidenced on this occasion? Hearing Him will always involve a conscious preparation of our hearts, a consciousness of who He is. And that He alone is the basis of our acceptance with God. Then we can hear Him. And what comfort hearing Him brings to our hearts when we hear Him on those terms. May God write His word on our heart for the Savior's sake.